We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and make them receptive to your word, and have your Spirit reveal to us the treasures which are hidden in it for our comfort. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin, like we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us via the speakerphone this morning, and then also those of you who will be receiving the CDs and the tapes. The service today is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, having a beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin. A lot of snow has fallen, and it just really is a beautiful, beautiful winter. Wish you could be here to enjoy it with us. Winter's one of my four favorite seasons of the year. A lot of beauty here that God has given us. But since you can't be here, we're thankful to be able to share with you what we have and invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. And I found these rather difficult to preach on, but we're going to give you some information that the Holy Spirit gave me during the week and pray for His blessing on it. So the verses read this way, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Verse 6 begins with the words in the King James, "And I saw." And by now, we will recognize that as that well-known Greek phrase, kai eidon. It's another one of the six kai eidons that introduce six visions, the last six of the seven, in the section of Revelation where we happen to be studying. So this morning we're looking at vision number 5 that John saw. He saw another angel. The word angel means messenger, and I think we'll translate it that way. John saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. And here we have more comfort for every single child of God. We've had some terrifying scenes back in chapter 13 where the Holy Spirit revealed to us the visions of three terrifying beasts, two of them terrifying to the human eye, one of them not, but turns out to be worse. And these we could call the unholy trinity. Arch enemies of God and His people. The first one was that great red dragon that stood upon the shore of the sea. That was the devil. And then he saw two cohorts of his. One, the beast from the sea, which was terrifying in appearance. And as we studied it, found out that it represented the human government in all of its unchristian aspects, and the tremendous power that it holds. And then he saw the beast from the earth, which looked lamb-like. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And these were symbolic of the many false prophets that Satan has infiltrated the church with, fulfilling the words of Christ in Matthew 24, verse 11. "And many false prophets shall come, or shall arise, and shall deceive many." The false prophets are the greatest danger that God's people have. They appear as children of light within the visible church. We saw, however, in chapter 14 that they accomplished, finally, absolutely nothing. Because we saw there the vision of the Lamb surrounded by His 144,000, which is a number of God's elect. A tremendously comforting thing to know that after the devil has fired all of his artillery, he's not going to take one of God's elect. And the Good Shepherd's mission is going to be 100% successful. He's going to seek out and find every single lost sheep that the Father had given him, and he's not even going to miss one. It's tremendously comforting. Now we start seeing how he is doing it. John sees another angel, and there are going to be six of them, and they're going to have things to say that are very comforting to God's people. The first angel is a messenger who is flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Now, this prophet, or this messenger, is a representative, again, of the true prophets of God. And in spite of the fact that there are legions of false prophets, the fact of the matter is they do not have the whole playing field to themselves. Because God still has his true prophets. There may not be very many of them, but they're there. And they always will be. And as it was in the days of Elijah, where the prophets of Baal outnumbered Elijah hopelessly, Elijah was still there. And the word was still preached. And you see, that's how God does this. People think it's foolish. And you know, to anybody who thinks that preaching is foolish, at least they can know this. They're not the first one that said that. God said it before. After in the wisdom of God, by the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. You look around at our situation here, just to gear in on what we're doing and where we're at. We don't have any of the amenities and all the extras that a lot of people have when they worship. We're sitting here in a hall. It's not beautiful by any stretch of the imagination. And you know, everybody is busy. You've got more things you could be doing than sitting here listening to somebody preach. This is God's way of doing it. Takes little insignificant things, weak things, and spreads his gospel. So here we have an angel flying into heaven, and he's preaching this everlasting gospel. And the question is, who is this angel? And this gets back to how we're going to interpret the book again. There are people, of course, in the Lutheran Church that very clearly see the angel as being Dr. Martin Luther. And they point to this as the event of the Great Reformation, which was a tremendous thing, no question about that. If they're going to interpret this, that the angel only represents Dr. Martin Luther, though, they're a million miles off. Luther's not the only one that's been preaching the gospel. One here, one there. Sometimes you don't even know who they are. Insignificant people, insignificant places, sometimes very small congregations. The early New Testament congregations met in the homes. Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, and other places. They didn't make much of a splash. Most people didn't even know they were around. But that doesn't stop the spreading of the gospel. The angel represents Luther, sure. But any other true prophet also that's been preaching and teaching the Word of God. And he's always got some. Now, the first three visions in this series that we've mentioned portray the enemies of the church. And then we see the 144,000 around Christ, and now this messenger that's preaching the gospel. And it's called the everlasting gospel. And that's really interesting terminology. Why would the Holy Spirit call the gospel the everlasting gospel? Well, I think there are a lot of reasons for that. But one reason for sure is this, that there's absolutely nothing new about the gospel that you hear preached from Scripture. The truths of the gospel start back in eternity and they go to the next eternity. And the gospel that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the rest of the Bible, is exactly the same gospel that Adam and Eve had back in the Garden of Eden. It's the same gospel that Abel had before he was killed by his brother Cain. It's the same gospel that Abraham and Sarah heard, or Isaac and Rebekah, or Jacob and Leah. Same gospel that Elijah preached, or Elisha, or Moses, or any of the other prophets. There is no difference. All of Scripture gears in toward one person, and that's the Son of God. And it is true that the light shines brighter and brighter the more Scripture we have, but it's still the same light. No difference whatsoever. It's still the everlasting gospel. It's everlasting because it's never going to end and it's never going to change. Christ said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now we've seen in chapter 13 that the devil fires all of his artillery, but he can't stop it. And Christ said this in Matthew 24 again, which is so parallel to where we're at in Revelation. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now this gospel was preached unto them that dwell on the earth, and now there's a description of them, a very famous fourfold description, now as we've seen it before in Revelation, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now these four groups mentioned, because four is the number of the world, and the truth of the matter is that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. And in fact, it already has been. Now, a sermon or two ago, I made a remark that there are a number of times that the phrase, them that dwell on the earth, occurs in Revelation. And every single time, it's talking about children of the devil. Here it is not. It is talking about both groups of people because there are some who hear this gospel that come to faith. However, the translation, you cannot tell any difference in the King James English translation. Translation is them that dwell on the earth. But this particular phrase is different than the other phrases that are translated them that dwell on the earth. And I don't know how you possibly could know this unless you were able to read the Greek. But the one term that is used, it's a different form of the same verb, that when it talks about the heathen, which is what I was remarking about a couple sermons ago, every time this phrase is used, them that dwell on the earth, it refers to children of the devil. The idea behind that is that those who make their home on the earth, the ones who are living for this world. That's what that word means. Here, it's talking about those who sit on the earth, pilgrims on the earth, both kinds, God's people and the children's people. But the one thing I wanted to point out to you right now is that the phrase is different from the other phrase that is translated with the very same words. I want to point that out. Now, these six angels that are going to appear have different messages and ministries to perform for Christ. And this one here, the first one, is absolutely amazing. Preach the gospel. And what do you think of when you think of preaching the gospel? I believe the word occurs 101 times in the New Testament, and it has different meanings connected with it. There's a narrow meaning, which is what we usually gear in on. What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. It's good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the salvation of his people, to forgive our sins. He shed his blood. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day and ascended into heaven. That's the gospel. Well, that's part of the gospel. And maybe we could even say the main part of it, but you got to take the whole thing, the whole ball of wax. You can't zero in on one particular section of it. The gospel has more to it than that. And in fact, the good news really encompasses every single thing that the Son of God has done from one eternity to the other and all the way through both of them. It's all good news. We found out in John chapter 1 that the Son of God was involved in the creation of the world. That's really good news. That is really good news. Let's not forget that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's part of the gospel. The Son of God created everything. The one who loves us so much that He died on the cross for our sin. He created everything. It all belongs to Him. He can do with it what He wants. And He controls it. He controls the whole creation. That's good news. He controls the children of the devil. He controls the false prophets. He controls the devil himself. All the demons, they can't lift a finger unless He allows it. That is really good news. And that's part of the gospel. The first time the word occurs is in Matthew chapter 4:23, in reference to the gospel of the kingdom. Man, there's a kingdom. That's part of the gospel too, by the way. Earth history as we know it is going to come to a screeching halt one of these days, and it's probably not too far in the future. But there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, when it dwelleth righteousness. And there's going to be a new creation. And we're going to be there, and Christ is making it, and He's going to rule it and control it and take us as His bride. That's part of the gospel too. And that's good news. The final occurrence is right here, the word gospel, I believe. I believe this is the last occurrence of the word. And it has to do, it goes right smack dab back to creation. The gospel. Christ is the creator of all things. He's the redeemer of all things. He's the heir of all things. This is all part of the gospel. One man put it this way. The creation is the foundation of the gospel. The second coming is the blessed hope of the gospel. And the cross and the empty tomb are the power of the gospel. That's not bad. That's not bad. There's more to this than what we sometimes have realized. Now, the message that the angel spoke was this. First of all, saying with a loud voice, so that everybody can hear this, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. No. Not that what he said. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, there's more to the gospel, obviously, than this. But this seems to be kind of a summary of what the gospel should accomplish. And one thing that you notice, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes their preaching is very one-sided. The whole gospel, the whole counsel of God is there. But they zero in on one particular thing and hit it really hard. The reason why they do that is because there's a certain sin that's being committed among the people, and this thing has to be dealt with very earnestly. And now it has to be hit very, very hard. So you don't get the whole ball of wax at that particular point. You get one area of it, and you'd better listen to it, because this is what's important for you right now. Well, that's kind of what the angel's doing here. Getting close to the end of the world, and fear God, and give glory to Him. The term fear God, you know, that term has a variety of meanings in Scripture. It runs the whole gambit. It can mean the fear that the children of the devil are going to have at the last day, when finally the realization comes, you know, we're accountable for what we've done. And we're standing here with all of our sins, and we're going to pay. And the wrath of Almighty God is going to fall on us forever. That's fearing God. That's the kind of fearing God they're going to have. It runs the whole gambit between that and the fear of God that a child of God has, who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the word fear there means kind of reverence. Reverence God. And we're going to have that at the last day also. But it's going to be so different. When the children of the devil are scared half to death when this comes, a child of God looks forward to it. We can't wait for Christ to come again and set everything right and put the devil and his wicked ones away and get them out of the creation and take possession of what really belongs to Him and do it right. I have everything done according to the will of the Father. And put the enemy away so there will be no more persecution. Never again will the devil and his wicked ones be able to attack one of God's children. I can't wait for that to happen. Looking forward for that to happen. Children of the devil, they dread that. It's going to be the end of everything they've got. But it's going to happen. It's going to be a great thing. I think of Psalm 130, verse 3, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. What does the word that fear mean? Because God forgives us, we fear Him. We stand in awe of Him. We honor Him. We worship Him. Give glory to Him. Only a child of God can do that in the right way. For the hour of judgment is come. It's going to come very unexpectedly to most people. It's one of the mysteries of God. A mystery in Scripture is not something that you can't figure out. A mystery is a kind of like a secret that a lot of people don't know, but once you're told it, if you believe it, you know. And the hour of His judgment has come. Many of those who hear the gospel are not going to believe it. In fact, most of them don't. Couldn't care less. Then they pay the price. Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. The word worship means kneel down before Him. Everybody's going to do that. God has given His Son a name that is above all names, and every knee is going to bow to Him of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all going to happen. But the attitudes are going to be greatly different. Some are going to bow out of fear. Others are going to bow out of love and worship. We'll all bow. Him that made heaven and earth and the sea. We're going right back again, aren't we, to the creation. Why? Do you think it's because in these last days hardly anybody believes that there's a God that created any things anymore? I am not a student of history, and I don't pretend to be. that those who are tell us that a generation or two ago you were hard-pressed to find any scientist that didn't believe that there at least was a God who created these things. Now there are a small group of them believe it, but most of them don't. They don't believe there's a God. They don't believe these things were created. They evolved. Can't tell us where the first things came from, but they swallow it. But this is the gospel's part. This is part of the gospel. To worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I wonder why they mention that. Do you think because it points back to the first big judgment that came on this earth in the days of Noah, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the whole world was inundated, covered with water? That was the first judgment. We're close now to the second one, which is going to be worse. It's going to be by fire. We have just witnessed on this earth, within the past week or two, a catastrophe. Earthquake somewhere in the ocean, magnitude of 9 on the Richter scale, I believe, that created a wall of water that took the lives of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. I don't even know the death count yet. Some of those who survived said, you know, we never knew that anything like this was going to happen. Nobody told us. We didn't know it could happen. Some scientists say they saw it coming. They had an instrument that showed the big earthquake. And if they had been able to tell these people, all of them could have gotten away. There's no reason for any of them to die. Except they didn't know, or they didn't believe. Same way with the final judgment. There's a greater judgment coming than what we've seen over there. Now, there's no reason for anybody to lose his life in that judgment. God has provided a way to escape, and that's his son. Imagine the terrible feeling for those who don't know this or have rejected it. Imagine what they're going to feel like when they find out in a split second that we are accountable for what we did. We didn't get by with anything. And we're going to pay for it. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A terrible thing that's going to be. And they're all going to have to admit, yeah, we had this coming. We had this coming. Because we didn't believe. We hated God's Son. Now we'll pay the price. It's part of the gospel, though, isn't it? God doesn't often come in the big earthquake or the fire or the wind. He comes in the still, small voice, the written word. In spite of all the false prophets, all the devil has done, there's a Chi Idon. I saw a messenger flying into heaven, having the everlasting gospel.